The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Last time we went over John 3, verses 1 through 8. And when we did that, we saw that Jesus was approached by Nicodemus, and that Jesus told him, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And we realized that being born again was being changed in composition to be like Jesus Christ is now, and that it was a literal second birth. Jesus had told him that you'll be like the wind. You won't hear the sound, but you can tell, you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes, and yet you'll be enormously powerful, like Hurricane Andrew, for instance, invisible but very powerful. And then Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How can it be? What do you mean by this? And then in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? You're a master? And master simply meant teacher. And so Christ was kind of twisting the knife here. He was a very well-known, very powerful religious leader, and he was saying, you don't know these things. And so the question then becomes, should Nicodemus have actually known? How could Nicodemus have known something that we understand today that is a spiritual truth as deep and profound as being born again? Well, Jesus indicated that he should have understood. Let's go over to Job, by the way, Job 14. But you remember in 2 Timothy 3:16, the famous scripture, all scripture is given by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, when he was quoting that, there was no New Testament. He was quoting this regarding the Old Testament scriptures. So if the Old Testament scriptures should have thoroughly furnished Nicodemus, shouldn't they? He should have been able to understand from the Old Testament scriptures. In this case, then, let's take a look at the case of Job. Job is purported to be one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job 14, we want to go to. And this is important in understanding my point here. Here we have a book that is the oldest book in the Bible. And this is going back and perhaps preceding Abraham, certainly for sure preceding Moses and so on. And here's what he says in chapter 14 and verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change comes. And so you understand, Job understood that there was coming a time when God would call. You shall call in verse 15, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. And so he realized that God was actually fashioning something in him, and that he would be dead and would lie in his grave, and God would call, and that he would rise out of that grave, and he would be changed to be something different. Job 19, verse 25. Job 19 and verse 25. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And so he knew that Jesus Christ was going to come back and return to this earth. And though he says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now this term here, in my flesh, if you look up the original words, actually should be translated, and actually is translated this way in other translations, outside my flesh. See, the translators didn't understand this whole concept, and so they just wrote this in my flesh. But it really means outside of my flesh, that he was going to be changed. He wasn't going to be flesh anymore. He was going to be outside of his flesh, changed to something else. Then he says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Do you realize what he's saying? I'm going to see my Redeemer. I'm actually going to see Jesus Christ. Though my reins be consumed within me, that is, because he has now died. He realized that he will be dead. Okay, let's go over to Zechariah 14. This is a more familiar scripture. And I ask you to think about this. And this is, I think, could be just as good a condemnation for us today in the Church of God. You know, do we know this book? Do we read it and study it to comprehend what he's saying? Here was Nicodemus, a student of the Bible, a teacher in Israel. He didn't understand what we just now read. But here again, Zechariah prophesies about Jesus Christ's return to set up the kingdom. And he says this in Zechariah 14, 4 and 5. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there'll be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north, and half of it to the south, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. Yes, you'll flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you. Now, the reason I point this out is we just read that his Redeemer was going to stand on the earth again. Here's a matching scripture showing that Jesus Christ is going to stand on the earth again. And not only is he going to stand there, but who else is going to stand with him? All the saints. All the saints are going to stand with him, it says in that last verse. Daniel 12. Go to Daniel 12. Another familiar scripture for us, and I'm sure these things were familiar to them. That's what their life was about, studying the scriptures. Daniel 12 and verse 2 and verse 3, where it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Here's Daniel saying, look, when the change comes, what are you going to be like? You're going to shine like the stars. Well, remember what the vision of looking at Jesus Christ, it was like looking in the face of the sun itself, which is a star. And so again, you see, they should have made some of these kinds of connections. Now let's go over to Isaiah 66, and I'll end with this, which I think is fairly profound. Isaiah 66. By the way, Isaiah 66 is actually a prophecy about our time and the apostasy that has taken place at the end of the age. There's a familiar scripture that we used to take out of context, I remember, over the years, and we would read it. But I'd like to put it in context for us tonight. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, God says this, "For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." And then it begins to move into this piece here where it talks about the apostasy. And it says, "He that kills an ox as if he slew a man, whoever sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck." What he's talking about is the sacrifices made by the priesthood. And he's talking about a delusion in verse 4 that would come. And then he says in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word." Remember, I just said, he's going to look to these people who tremble at his word. That is, they are fearful to change it. They're fearful to cross God in this, to break his word deliberately. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you cast you out for my name's sake." And so here we are. This is a picture, and we'll see this later, at the end of the age. And here are the true people of God being cast out of the congregation, you see. And that's because there would be this apostasy at the end of the age. The people that would hold fast to the truth would actually be thrown out. So there's two groups here, and the ones hate the people that are faithful. And then it says, "They cast you out for my name's sake. Let the Lord be glorified." That's what they're saying. "But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." And so it's clear we're talking about Christ's return. And so it says, continuing, "A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies." And so what's happening is we're talking about a time of war. And then before she travailed, she brought forth, in verse 7. Well, who's she? Remember, a woman is always a church in prophecy. So we're talking about the church travailing. Well, what is the travail picture? The tribulation and the end of the age, and just ready to be born. So before she travailed, the church, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in a day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And again, this Zion is Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, termed in Galatians. So you see what he's talking about, a nation being born in one day. So the point is, Nicodemus should have read this. What do you mean, born again? It should have went click. A nation is going to be born at once. They're going to await for Christ's return, and then they're going to be changed in a resurrection, becoming spirit beings. So anyway, that's what this is talking about here. And so the point I make today is that Nicodemus should have understood what was being talked about here. He should have understood this. So God's faithful servants, David, Abraham, Moses, they knew about this. Job knew about this. Daniel knew about this. They understood that there was a time coming when Jesus Christ, who they maybe didn't know him by that name, but they did know that there was a Messiah coming. And they did know that they were going to have a Redeemer come. They knew that he would stand on the earth. They knew that they would be changed. And they knew that their change meant that they would be like the brightness of the stars. They would reflect that kind of resplendent glory that we see Jesus Christ has back in the book of Revelation, when John sees just a vision of him, and he looks so beautiful there, and his feet burning like brass that is so molten hot, you can almost see right through it, and his face like the sun shining in its strength. Now, here's a question that comes up. Why then didn't Jesus, to make this more clear, just say, you have to be resurrected? Wouldn't that have simplified things? Well, probably not. And Jesus could have told him, well, you need to be resurrected in order to see the kingdom of God. But I think it would have confused things even more, because being born again means so much more than just a resurrection. They understood a resurrection. That means a return to being alive again. But there is a first resurrection, isn't there? And those people are resurrected from the dead and changed, born again. But aren't there also people who are alive and they're just changed, aren't they? So resurrection wouldn't apply to them. Then there's a second resurrection, isn't there, after the end of the millennium, and that's to flesh. Is that being born again? No, that's not being born. Then there's a third resurrection in which you could have eternal life or eternal death. And so, you know, at the end of the white throne judgment. So you see, if he would have said resurrection, he might have confused the issue even more. And also, I think it's important to realize, too, it would have confused people even more, because the Pharisees, you remember, believed in a resurrection, didn't they? The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Sadducees would have discounted it completely. They would have just disregarded it. The Pharisees would have said, aha, yes, see, we're right anyway. But guess what? They really weren't anywhere close to being right. And here's the reason. Josephus was a Pharisee, and he wrote during this time period in the first century, wasn't it? What was the time that he wrote, you know?
About 40 A.D. to about 80, some A.D.
Yeah, so he's right in this area here, and as a Pharisee, and he wrote, giving us the history of God's people all the way from the beginning of creation. But what he did here was he described what it was, some of the beliefs of the Pharisees, and he explains this about their belief regarding a resurrection. And he says this, they also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them, and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments according to how they've lived, virtuously or viciously, in this life. And the latter are to be detained in an everlasting prison, but the former shall have power to revive and live again. Now, what does that teaching sound like? It sounds like the Hellenistic teachings of the time, doesn't it? Well, sure, he was influenced by that time and that age. So that's how many of the Pharisees viewed this. In another place, he says this, in the book Wars of the Jews, he said, they say that all souls are incorruptible, but the souls of good men are only removed into other bodies, but the souls of bad men are subject to eternal punishment. So you understand what their view of a resurrection was? You are now transferred to another body. And it's very much a reincarnation kind of approach is what they had. So Christ, if he would have validated their view by saying resurrection, they would have had a total misconception of what he was talking about. And so he uses the term being born again because it means so much more than just having life again. It's not being given another flesh and blood body. It's not a kind of immortality of the soul. It is so much more. It is literally being born into the family of God so that we become literal children of God. And this is so much more than resurrection, so much more than being able to live again. This is an awesome thing. And so it means sharing in the powers of God as a literal son or daughter. It means living on the God plane the way that he lives. Like as you or I, and you have a 2-year-old, I understand. And so, you know, that 2-year-old has no idea what it's going to be like to be an adult and the kind of powers they'll have to just make decisions and plan and execute and build homes and do no idea. Well, that's how we are. We don't realize the powers we'll have yet. But we do know that we'll be on that God plane, just like your son will be on the human plane as an adult and have all the privileges and so on and rights that being a human being has in our society today. So anyway, I believe that this teaching of born again is one of the most meaningful and profound teachings in all of the Bible. And it gives us a real understanding of why we're here in the first place. Why is it that this tiny, puny planet exists in this vast universe? And what's our purpose on it? And so it gives us and gives our lives meaning and purpose. And so being born again is not, as some teach today, just a religious conversion experience. It's not being baptized. It is not joining a church. It is a very literal rebirth into the family of Almighty God. God is reproducing himself. And the greatest creative feat that God could ever accomplish is what he has conceived in this, that he's going to be the greatest achievement God has ever done, and that is he's going to reproduce himself in a family of spirit beings that are going to live holy and rule throughout the entire universe for all eternity. And those people will be you and me, God willing. And God has revealed this to us, and he hasn't revealed it to everybody. But again, he does say this, that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation, including his eternal Godhead. And so what do we see when we look at creation? Well, we see family, don't we? We see a man, and he marries a woman, and through the two of them, the greatest act of their love is to produce a child, and they reproduce. And so we're made in God's image. We reproduce. And we can look then and say, wait a minute, God is reproducing as well. And this conception takes place. A human being is conceived when the seed of the man and the woman combine together. And so we have a parallel then of once we are baptized, hands are laid on us, and then God's Spirit comes and connects with the Spirit that we have in our mind. And then new life takes place. But we're not born again. What are we? We're conceived. New spiritual life is conceived. And so the Bible talks about this in what way? It says we are begotten. And so we become new creatures and so on. We become new creatures in that we're going to live a different way of life. And so we see then that it says in Peter that we start to partake of the divine nature. And so we begin to reflect then some of the nature of God. It takes time, but as we grow spiritually, we begin to manifest some of the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, and those things that we were not before. And we begin to look a little bit more like God, just like the embryo doesn't look like a human being at all, does it, at the beginning? No, but it begins to grow until eventually it begins to look more and more like a human being. And then finally the convulsions take place, and then the contractions, and then that baby is born, and it's picturing us developing and growing to a point until the tribulation comes, and then the whole world is sort of in travail, and then boom, the sons of God, a whole nation born at once. And we're that nation. We are those people. Jesus Christ, it says, as we'll go to Romans, was the first to go through this experience. Romans 8. Remember that Peter had said that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and then he said a holy nation. Yes, you're a holy nation, but you're not yet born. But that time is coming when a nation's going to be born in one day, and it will be those people. And for this reason, Romans 8 and verse 15, why do we call him this? Verse 14 of Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are literal sons. This is a very, very intimate term. And so we're going to be born into his family, and we're going to enjoy his company and fellowship for all eternity. Verse 29, it says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see the point. He was already born again, and he is the first, and so he's called the first fruit, isn't he? And but what does he say? Among many brethren. And so he was the first, and he's blazed the path. And then we are supposed to follow and will follow in this path. Now here's where it says, Romans 1 again, Romans 1, when it speaks about his birth. Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, where it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead. So can you see what I'm saying? How did he become the Son of God with power? Well, he was God's Son when he walked the earth, wasn't he? He was born in the flesh, first birth. But he was born the Son of God with power when he was changed to spirit through a resurrection. And it says just as clearly as could be right here. This is how it happens. This is when it happens. And so, Colossians 1, verse 15, I want to just bring this up again. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he has delivered us in verse 13 from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's moved us from one camp into the other camp, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he says this, who is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of every creature. So every one of us that finally will be in God's family, he is the firstborn. And this is an interesting term. It's actually firstborn is prototokos. Do you notice the root of that word? Proto? Proto. That's when we get prototype. And a prototype is the first one that comes out of the mold from which all the rest are made. And so you see again, this same point is being made. He's the first one to be born again. We are going to follow that same path, and we will then be resurrected and changed just like he was. And so he's the firstborn. Hebrews 12. For this reason, it makes this clear in Hebrews, reiterating a similar theme when it says in verse 22. So it's talking about the giving of the law and talking about ancient Israel. In verse 19, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words were they heard when treated, the word should not be spoken to them anymore. It's talking about when God came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law. The mountain trembled. The people said, man, we can't take it. We don't want to hear anymore. And they're saying, look at the glory that existed then. But they had come out of Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, what was the means by which they came out? The last plague. And the last plague was what? The death of the firstborn. And so God said, Israel had to sacrifice the firstborn continually throughout their generations. And it all was to picture repeatedly what God had to do. God the Father had to sacrifice his firstborn to free us from sin. And so he made it clear by these kinds of symbolic acts that he did by making all of the firstborn in Egypt die. And so he brings them out. They go to Mount Sinai. They're standing there. And God himself, I believe Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the spokesman for the family of God, comes down on the mount. The mount is shaking. It's on fire. The people are loosing their bowels, it said. They were so frightened by what they saw. And this great being then is revealing God's law to these people. And then it says in verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come not to that mountain. Man, we are come to something so much greater if we could see it. We can't see it now because you have to be born again to see the kingdom. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into an innumerable company of angels. And then it continues to say to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so it says, we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now there's two ways that you can look at that, because we are also, Christ is the wave sheaf, he's the first, and he's called the first fruit. But we also are said in James to be a kind of first fruits. And so you realize that first harvest that we celebrate at Pentecost pictures that small harvest of mankind. The first resurrection is going to be smaller. But what it says then is the church of the firstborn. Well, you could look at it in terms of it is the church that is comprised of all of those who are the first fruits. And so we also will be, in a sense, firstborn. But it also could be looked at, and I really take this side more, and that is this, that we've come to the church of the firstborn. That is his church. See, everything is named after God the Father, but who's the head of the church? Christ is. So it's his church, and he is the firstborn, and we've come to his church. And again, I'm saying this because he is the firstborn. Okay, but how has that birth happened? Let's go back to Colossians. How does that birth happen? What has to occur first, I guess, is what I'm primarily saying. It is going to occur, and only going to occur, after a death takes place. You understand that every seed that ever grows, that seed is planted in the ground, is a type of our death and burial. And every seed has to die. And then from that death is the plant that rises up, the plant that grows and bears fruit and supports and nourishes others. And that's another picture picturing this for us. And so in Colossians 1 and verse 18 it says, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, prototokos, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so it is that we see then that we are going to be born again in order to see the kingdom, and that Jesus Christ blazed the trail by being born again at a resurrection. And he then was resurrected after his death to become the firstborn from the dead. And so we will then die and eventually be resurrected by the power of the Spirit. And then those left alive will be changed and born again as he was. Now Christ is the only one who has been born again so far. And so we as Christians, if you go to 1 Peter, we as Christians are not born again by some kind of conversion experience as many teach today. But instead, we are begotten. And we are begotten when that Spirit of God combines with the Spirit in man and that new life takes place. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so once Christ was raised, remember he said, I must go so the Comforter can come. And by that then, the Holy Spirit could come, and that's how we can be begotten, and that means to be conceived. And so now we, as believers who have the Holy Spirit, now are begotten again. We were begotten once, weren't we, in the flesh? We were born once. Well, now we're begotten again, and then we'll be born again in another time. Now, some will argue over what this word means. It's the word in Greek is ganal, And it's a fascinating word, and it means to either be conceived or it means to be born. And you have, the only way you can tell which way to put this, to translate it, is to look at the context of the verses. I'm going to show you one example where they've translated it wrong, and you'll see it's very obvious why. But the word means to procreate, usually said of the father, to cause, to engender life. And so I talked to a guy who, because this argument came up when the Church of God began to go into apostasy, and they were twisting and wresting these scriptures to say that it always meant born and never meant conceived. And by the way, it actually, if you just go look right there in Matthew 1, I think in verse 14, it says Mary was with child, and that which was conceived in her, and the word's gonal. It's definitely, she hadn't had the baby yet. So, you know, that was obvious to that. But I asked somebody who was a Greek and who spoke Greek, I said, why did he use the word gonal so that it can mean conceive and born? And this guy had spoken Greek all his life, and he said to me, well, Art, it's for this reason, is when you use gonal, whenever it is conceived, it means it absolutely will be born. And that's why some thought whenever you use gonal, it has to be born, you see. And so God could have used, there's another term for impregnation called symbolo in the Bible, that's a Greek word. He could have used that, but no, he used gonal because when he uses that, he uses it in a spiritual sense, and it means that which is conceived will be born. And he can say that because he calls those things which are not as though they are. And so I think that's part of the reason for using this particular term. So anyway, let's go to 1 Peter 1, 22. And I'll give you an example here of the use of this particular word where they've mistranslated it in the King James. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Where it says this, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently, with a pure heart fervently. Then it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, can you see why they've got this wrong? They should have put here, well, you have been begotten again. Now, how do you know that? Well, the reason is because it's talking about seed. Is seed born? No. The seed is what engenders life. It's where conception takes place. And so they should have understood this in that way. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go there, but if you went to the 1 John and you read 1 John, the book, you would see that gonal is used 10 times in that case. In every case, it should be used as begotten. But what they'll do is sometimes the translators will go, and him that begot us, born, and they'll, in the same sentence they'll use begot and born, and they sometimes get it right, and sometimes they get it wrong. And we can go through that if you ever want to, but it would bore you worse than I have ever bored you so far in all of our relationship here. So anyway, you understand, once a seed is planted, then a new life takes place, and it should have been translated begotten. Okay. So we're not born yet, but we are begotten, and we're following Christ and so on. But a question comes up then, and it says, isn't Christ called the only begotten? Yes. He's the only begotten of the Father, isn't he? Well, does that mean that there can be no other begottens? No one else can be begotten? Could it mean that? Let's explore this for a minute. I think it's kind of interesting. It's a fascinating term here that is used of Jesus Christ, but we'll see later it's also used of others besides Jesus Christ. So it comes from a word called monogenes, and it's 3439 in Strong's, and it means this, only born or only begotten, but the meaning is primarily that of being unique and corresponds to the Hebrew word beloved. Now, here's what Vines says. With reference to Christ, the phrase, the only begotten from the Father, indicates that as the Son of God, he was the sole representative of the being and character of the one who sent him. The apostle's object is to demonstrate what sort of glory it was that he and his fellow apostles had seen. He was very unique. You see, the expression suggests the deepest affection, as in the case of the Old Testament word yakid, which is rendered only one, only son, and darling. And so the point I think that is being made here is that it's showing, let's go to Matthew, it's showing, this term is showing a uniqueness So you could be an only begotten son, in fact, and not even be the first one, but you would be the one that was the most loved. And we'll see this as an example here in a moment. Matthew 12 and verse 18, for instance, says this about Jesus Christ. So you can see how this fits. Verse 18, "Behold my servant, who I have chosen," and then he calls him "my beloved." And that's the term that is similar in meaning. "In whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit on him, and he'll show judgment to the Gentiles." And so let's go to Hebrews 11. So I'm not going to be able to answer every question about this subject in two Bible studies, but I think we can get a fairly good overview of the pieces that matter. And this is, I think, a valid piece here. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, where it says this, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." And so, remember, we had gone through this before, that Abraham was a type of God the Father, and Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ, and they went through this act of the Father allowing him to die. And he did this so that Abraham would experience what God the Father did, that he was the friend of God. And so he shared the intimate details even with him and let him experience how he felt, I'm convinced. But the point I make is that Abraham, you see, called Isaac the only begotten son. Was he the firstborn? No, he wasn't, was he? Ishmael was firstborn. But this was the preferred son with the preferred wife from his standpoint. Now, did he have other children? Yes, he had children through Keturah, didn't he? And so you understand my point. What I'm getting at is that because the term is used only begotten son, it doesn't mean that no others will ever be begotten. It simply means that he is the most loved, that this is the primary one. Okay, now why would Jesus Christ be the only begotten? Why would he be the so different, so unique? Look at who he was. Look at what he did. I mean, you understand, you and I will always look at him in deep gratitude because he hung on a stake for you and me. He died for us. He lived a perfect life for us. He is so different. And you could list over and over. Even John at the end, he says, you know, we touched him. We handled him. And I'm telling you, this guy is so incredible. And then he says, you know, so much that so many books could be written, there'd be no end. No end to what you could write about Jesus Christ. And he is so great, and again, will always be and forever be indebted, and he should always be the only begotten in our mind. Even though we'll be in the family, he holds a place that is unique and special, that is and beloved, that is beautiful. Okay, so we kind of covered most of this. Let's go back to John and see if we can cruise through the rest of these verses. John 3 and verse 11. So Jesus had asked him, "Are you a master in Israel and you don't understand these things?" Now he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Now what is he talking about, we? Who's the we here? Is that the royal we? I think that there's a number of possibilities. Of course, he could be speaking of himself and God the Father. We could also be speaking about he and the apostles, or John the Baptist, because as I remember, John was still alive at this time. But his followers and those that understood the teaching, they speak what we know and testify of what we've seen. So I tend to lean with it's he's speaking of, you know, he spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. And he, I want to come back to this point, too. I believe that Jesus Christ was a perfect representative of the Godhead, and so he could refer to himself and the Father this way. But I believe this, that Jesus said he spoke what the Father wanted him to say, and he said he told his disciples and taught what he saw the Father do in heaven. You understand, we've got somebody here that was an eyewitness to God and his throne and his majesty. I mean, when he says testify, he's using a legal term.
What he's saying is this: you can absolutely believe what I'm saying because his testimony was eyewitness at the Father's throne. And so he's credible and competent, and he was present. He's the only one that could say, and the only one that we could really believe. And then he says to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so you understand what he had done. Jesus had put these grand, magnificent spiritual concepts into physical terms in hopes that, you know, you could understand it this way. You're going to have to be born again. And if you can't understand this, how can I speak to you of the kingdom? How can I tell you of the glory that awaits? How can I explain the way of life that exists there and have you really understand that? So these things couldn't be understood because the people, that is Nicodemus, didn't have the Spirit of God. So they didn't understand these things. My point is, of course, that we do. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. How can you get someone to understand things unless the Spirit of God is working with them? We can't understand those things. And I remember this story I've told before, but I'll tell it again, that I was out with my son Michael, and we had taken our BB guns, and we were these great hunters out there in the fields behind us in Palmdale. And we came back, and Mike was pretty fast. We got to this wall where our house was, and the rest was just open fields behind us. And right on the wall was this grasshopper. And Michael just went, wham! And he had that grasshopper in his hand. And he took his hand like this, and he opened it. And I'm telling you, you could look at that grasshopper. And he was so scared he didn't even leave. He didn't even leave his hand. And I remember thinking about this, that that grasshopper was scared to death. It was just trembling there in his hand. And eventually it left. But I remember thinking, how do you get the grasshopper to understand a computer? You know, how do you get him to understand how to drive a car or make a rocket ship fly to the moon? It's impossible. And yet God says, doesn't he, that the princes of the earth are like grasshoppers. And how can we, the best of our minds, understand what God is like? We're just so weak mentally and spiritually. Well, with the Spirit of God, we can understand. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 2, it tells us this. Without that Spirit, how much can you expect from people? 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9 it says, but as it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches out all the things, yes, even the deep things of God. And so it continues here to sort of go on and explain a little bit about how this works and how the Spirit of man enables us to understand other men, and the Spirit of God helps us understand and discern those things that are of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. I say this because, yes, he has given us understanding. But I want to remind us, we understand so little. We see very little. While we, I think, understand more than many of the prophets of old, we understand more than many who wrote these things that we read today, they often didn't understand. And he told Daniel, seal it up. You know, the vision isn't for you. You can't understand it. But they'll understand at the end. And I think at the end, knowledge, he said, would be increased. And I think it means spiritual knowledge, too. And we are putting pieces together at the end of the age that they did not understand in the earliest times. I mean, some of them thought Christ was coming in their day, for instance. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And then he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, speaking of after the resurrection, when we'll be able to look at Jesus Christ and see him as he is. And then it says, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And this is, I think, a fascinating piece. How are you known? Well, Jesus Christ lives in you by the Spirit of God. He knows your feelings. He knows your motives. He knows the things that you don't even know about yourself, because sometimes we deny ourselves. Sometimes we fool ourselves. So that's how he knows us. Wait, we'll be able to know him in the same way? Will we be able to be in him? Will we be able to have such intimate contact, like read minds? Yes. Didn't he read Nathaniel's mind? Didn't he read the woman at the well's mind? Yes. That's what he's able to do. We'll have that same ability, that same kind of power. And so we'll be able to do that. Now again, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. So do we have something like that today? Can we do that a little bit today? Yes, we can, can't we? It's called empathy. It's not sympathy. It's not being able to feel sorry for or feel sad because somebody else is sad. But empathy means to be able to actually get inside that person's shoes and to understand how they feel and feel similar feelings. And God's given us this ability to do that, just on a minor way, in a physical way, that pictures the way that we'll be able to know him in the kingdom and experience God in the way that he experiences us. And then he says this, back to John. John 3 and verse 13. This is why I say there could be a whole other Bible study to go over this material here. So Nicodemus didn't understand. And then he says, again, validating what he has seen. And he says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so he's saying that no one is qualified to speak of heavenly things but him. And so he was there, and so we can trust what he says. Only he went to heaven. Now some think that Elijah went to heaven, don't they? But Elijah went to which heaven? Well, there's three heavens, aren't there? There's the heaven that where we have clouds. That's the heavens. And then there's heavens in outer space. And then there's the heavens that are the heavens of God's throne. So did he go to the heaven of God's throne? I don't think so. Did he go to outer space? I don't think so. But they did see him in a chariot go into the clouds, didn't they? So I think that's the heaven that he went to. And then about 5 years later, he actually wrote a letter back telling the king of his dismay with what was going on. And so we see that he went to some other location on the earth. He didn't go up into heaven. Again, Enoch, it said, and God took him. But it doesn't say where he took him. And so some assume that he went to heaven. But Jesus Christ says no one went to heaven. So it's the view of the church of God that he was taken, relocated to another place, somewhere on the earth, perhaps because there were enemies that were after him, as in the case of Elijah, or for another spiritual reason that God would have. And so then he says something here that needs to be addressed for you that are really critical with doctrine. No man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So here's how some read this. They read this as though Christ came down from heaven, but he was still in heaven when he was down from heaven. Can you see how they would read that? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so they read it like Jesus is telling them that he was now on earth and he's still in heaven. And so they believe that verifies a Trinity. And so Christ could be in heaven and he could be on earth at the same time. I don't believe this at all, for I think there's two possibilities. One is, I think that John editorialized here. Listen, let's read it like this, with John making a comment on top. Remember, there's no grammar in the Greek. And so I think John could be making a comment after Jesus's. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And then this is John speaking, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Here's another possibility. It could be that that part wasn't ever even in the Bible. Actually, the King James translators translated this off of a manuscript that was a Vatican manuscript. And here's how that reads. The Nestle's Greek, that manuscript, says this. no man has gone up into heaven except the one out of heaven having come down, the Son of Man. That's all it says. And that sounds more appropriate. The emphatic diaglot is a word-for-word translation of the Vatican manuscript from where this came. Here's what it says. No one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who descended from heaven. And the diaglot has a footnote here. In other words, see, their diaglot, word for word, of what the Vatican manuscript doesn't have it. And here's what their footnote says. The Vatican manuscript, he being in heaven, omit. And so they're saying it shouldn't have been in there, is what they're saying. So I'm only saying this for the technical purpose that we realize he wasn't on earth and in heaven at the same time. Okay? That's not what the verse is saying. That the answer is, in all likelihood, it didn't belong there. But even if it did somehow belong in there, it would have been. It's an editorial. You can see it is, which is in heaven, was added on to this. So anyway, let's go back to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You remember the serpent was lifted up? Do you remember that account? The people had sinned, and then that terrible plague came on them. And Moses was told to take a serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up, and the plague would be stayed. And that was picturing what? Jesus Christ, wasn't it? That he actually had to become sin for us. He had to take the sins that are been perpetrated on mankind by the serpent, you see, and he had to become those sins when they were all placed on him. He became, in God's eyes, no different from Satan because he had all of our sins on him at that time. And today the medical profession uses this symbol even to this day as a symbol of healing. And again, Christ was our healer. But the point I make in this is that that's what it's referring to. This is found in Numbers 21, 7 and 10. Where Jesus Christ became sin for us, it says in the scriptures, and that he was lifted up on this stake, as it were, and this was an early symbol of what Jesus Christ would do. 16 and 17 of John, for this famous scripture, why did he do this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God. And so when we come to Christ, what happens? His light sheds light on our character, doesn't it? And what do we feel? Usually. Well, we feel a little bit of condemnation, don't we? Well, human nature will raise up and try to dispel that. You understand? It will resist being corrected. And so what happens is these people are condemned, it says, by his light. Well, it shows the wrongness of their deeds, but also the way they react to the light is what's important, you see. Some will react to the light of God by saying, you know, I've got some flaws in me here. I need to clean some of these up. Others will react to the light by doing what? Let's extinguish the light. Let's crucify this guy. Let's do away with him, you see. There was this one case where a friend of Socrates, it's written, this friend of Socrates said, I just hate to come around and be around you. I hate seeing you. Every time I meet you, you let me see what I am. And that's kind of what it is with Christ, that I've been around some great men and some men of tremendous character, and I always feel that way. I just go, man, I'm not up to speed, and it kind of condemns me. And so it was with Socrates and his friend, and so it is with us. But we've got to remember that that's the process we're in, and only through this process of letting His light shine on our weaknesses and failures, that it's the only way we'll come to see them and begin to remove them. It's the only way we can be more like Him. And so in this life, we grow. Remember, we're conceived now, and we grow and develop, and we start to develop like the embryo does, and we have to start looking more and more like Him. So we want to embrace the light and not try to extinguish the light, even though sometimes it shows us how evil we are. And that's what our calling is about, though, that we see the light, we're condemned by it, and then we make the decision, you know, I'm really not of much value. I am in my potential to God, but the way I live is wrong. The way I think is wrong. And then we want to be baptized. We want to put away the old man that we were, this thing that we see, the dark spots that the light shows us. We want to be baptized. And in so doing, you see, we picture this theme that we studied tonight about being born again. We are going to be put in a watery grave, picturing us one day being put in a literal physical grave, and then raised up, changed, born into the family of God. And so Jesus Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be one of those many brethren that are born of God, born again, later when He returns? Yes.